Good afternoon. It's good to see you all. I want to welcome to all of you, and I see we have some of the College Springs brethren here, and welcome to you. We missed you this morning, so it's good to see you here. We had a surprise down in Springs this morning. We had Randy and Kay Scriber visit us. That was nice. And, you know, he was telling me a little bit about what's going on in New Mexico, and we're really blessed that we can meet and have services and all that, whether it's here in Denver or in Springs or up in Loveland or whatever. And certainly that's a benefit. I want to welcome those who are on the webcast. Forgot to do that in Colorado Springs. And how many of you know that Colorado Springs is webcasting now? Huh? A few of you. Yeah, well, I'm not quite used to it. I know it, but I forgot to welcome those who might have been on it. So my apologies if anybody happens to be here this afternoon. But I guess it's more of a Zoom meeting down with Springs as opposed to a webcast. So still getting used to that. I really loved the video we saw at the end of the sermonette there. Just amazing to me. I love stuff like that when it's broken down into numbers and how it just extrapolates and goes on and on and on. And it just shows you how awesome God is in so many ways. So, and that's the God you and I serve and worship. So, well, it's good to be here with you in Denver. And before beginning today's message, I would like to preface it by making a few comments. And today's sermon will serve as a starting point for next week's sermon. And while both are designed to stand alone, next week's message will piggyback off of today's message, furthering the lessons that God gives us in His Word. Now, a few of you may remember this message today from a little more than 6 years ago when it was given at a Denver combined service, but you know, not everyone is able to make those services, and a lot has changed. Some people have moved into the area, some people have moved out of the area. And I know for some of the Colorado Springs brethren, they're not always able to make it up to combined services in Denver. So they heard it for the first time this morning. And no, I don't remember everybody who was there, you know, 6 years ago. But I do remember some, and I do remember some that weren't. But I don't remember it 100%. So I guess 6 years is long enough. You can stand and hear it again if you've heard it before. Also, back then, we didn't have a follow-up message, which we intend to do next week. So this time around, when we give this message, we're going to try and capitalize on the fact that we have back-to-back sermons. Well, I should say I do. You do too, but we have back-to-back sermons, and it's not a matter of waiting a month or 6 weeks before we get around to taking off or springboarding off of it. So next week's sermon will piggyback, if you will, off of this one. So with that, let's get into today's sermon. It has been called the greatest short story ever told. It is a story about rebellion, and it is a story about repentance. It is a story about grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And it is a story that illustrates and demonstrates God's immeasurable love. It is also a story that includes pretense, pretending to be something that you are not. It is a story that was told to our audience in Jesus' day that pertained to them. And it is a story that is recorded in the pages of the Bible that has significant lessons for us today and for all mankind. It is a story we find in the book of Luke, chapter 15, and it is known as the parable of the prodigal son. It's widely known, and the parable of the prodigal son happens to be Jesus Christ's longest parable. Along with Christ's other parables, the prodigal son pertains to the kingdom of God and fits nicely into God's plan and purpose for mankind. Today, I would like to look at the parable of the prodigal son and the other two parables in Luke 15 and see what were some of the lessons Christ was teaching, not only to the people of his day, but what lessons are there for us? What was Christ's teaching? What was his message for those people that heard him that day? How does the culture of that day help us to see what that message was? And what is Christ's message for us? What can we learn from it? What is it that you and I can take away from it? And finally, how do these parables fit into God's plan? And some of that we will be carried forward to next week's sermon. Our purpose is for us to glean lessons from these parables, our purpose today, that will help us on our Christian journey and also help us to understand God's redemptive work. I'll ask you to join me in turning to Luke, the 15th chapter. And before we get into the parable of the prodigal son, it helps if we look at the backdrop of the setting. In Luke 15, verse 1 to 2, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this became part of a reoccurring threefold theme that the scribes and Pharisees would accuse Christ of. They would accuse him that he violated the Sabbath. Not necessarily here, but they would accuse him of that. He was healing on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath in their mind. He walked through grain fields and plucked them on the Sabbath day. They would accuse him that he violated the Sabbath. They would also accuse him that he claims too much for himself, claiming that God was his father and that he, the Son, had authority to forgive sins. And of course, what we read here, that he fraternizes with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the outcast of what we would call today the lowlifes of society. They would accuse him of that. And Christ points out their hypocrisy in Luke chapter 7. And I'll ask you to put a marker here in Luke 15 because we'll come back and forth to this a number of times. But in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, this is where Christ said to them, "Those born of women, there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist or baptizer, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They received John. On the other hand, in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So they rejected John. And then Christ points out their hypocrisy in verses 33 to 34. He says, "For John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber,'" that's someone who drinks too much, "'a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You can also read about that in Matthew, the 11th chapter. Now, in the Pharisees' and the scribes' eyes, neither John the baptizer or Christ could do anything right. They accused Christ of eating and drinking and even being friends with the tax collectors. And you see, when the tax collectors and sinners came to hear Jesus' teaching, he did not merely associate with them on an informal basis. In other words, he didn't distance himself in a public setting. He ate with them. He sat at their table and they sat at his. Please turn with me to just back a few pages to Luke, the fifth chapter, verse 27 to 30. And he says here, or it says here, after these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Levi, depending on how you want to pronounce it, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all and he rose up and he followed him. And then Levi gave him, that is Christ, a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against Jesus to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" See, they're criticizing Christ for fraternizing with them. In that culture, enjoying table fellowship with someone was a privilege afforded only to friends and relatives and to one's superior. Respectable people, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not eat with the notorious sinners. So when Christ did, they murmured against him, and he would tell them in verse 31 to 32 that those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he would also tell them that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, all of this is the history that leads up to Luke 15. And I'll ask you to turn back there with me as we pick it up in verse 3 of Luke 15, where Christ speaks the first of three parables to them. Luke 15, verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost,'" or which was lost. And I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Sheep were so common in that culture that nearly all of those who heard this parable would be able to tune in to the imagery that was being painted by Christ. Here was a shepherd missing one of his sheep. What should he do? It's likely that everyone in that audience knew the answer. Now, sheep are not generally independent. Their nature or their natural inclination is to stay together in flocks. And if one of them got lost, it was usually because of their clumsiness or carelessness. Perhaps the sheep got itself on a ledge where it couldn't get off, you know, get on a ledge there where it couldn't get off, or somehow it didn't notice when the rest of the flock had wandered away. It didn't matter how it got into this situation. No matter. The lost sheep was in danger. And a sheep separated from the flock and left to wander by itself in the wilderness will die. Even if there is an abundance of food and water, it is only a matter of time before the lost sheep would succumb to the stress of being separated from the flock, or exposure to the elements, or the threat of predators. Any of these could be fatal. And the people of that day knew it. They knew this, and they knew what a shepherd would do. The shepherd's duty would be to leave his flock in a safe place and go search for the sheep, the lost sheep. He would search the wayward lamb or for the wayward lamb, and when he found it, he would joyfully bring it home. And there is an image of compassion here, an illustration of divine grace in this parable. in the way that the shepherd lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't beat or berate the sheep, the wandering sheep. He doesn't even make it walk home under its own power. He lifts it up and he puts it across his shoulders and he carries it home. And he does this with joy and delight instead of anger and exasperation. I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, Isaiah 40 and verse 10 to 11. It reads, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he carries them in his bosom, and gently he will lead those who are with young." Otherwise, the young and the mom won't do so well if he pushes them too hard. He's going to gently lead them. And these verses here in Isaiah are talking about a time after the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, when Christ has returned to this earth to set up the kingdom of God. And the people of the world at that time will need some tender TLC. In Jesus' account in Luke 15, and I'll ask you to turn back there, the shepherd is so happy over the return of the sheep that he calls together his friends and neighbors to celebrate. "Rejoice with me," he says in the last part of verse 6, "for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he goes on to explain in verse 7 that in the same way a shepherd and his friends rejoice in finding a lost sheep, there is joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. Jesus's audience would understand how a shepherd would be glad in finding his lost sheep. Christ painted this picture to compare it to the joy that takes place in heaven when a sinner repents. His audience could understand that comparison. The second parable makes the same point, and Christ segues into it right away. And as we read this second parable, it is important to understand that Christ told these three parables here in this chapter. He told them together. Or, if Christ did not had told them on a separate occasion, Luke was inspired to place them together for a reason. And we'll see that as we go along. But Luke 15, verse 8, he says, "What woman having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.'" And you know, a number of years ago, well, this is something we can all relate to, isn't it? You lose something, and then when you find it, you rejoice. You're glad. You're happy. A number of years ago, Pam had lost one of her rings. And it was at a church function. We had a potluck, and then we were cleaning up, and we had moved the tables and chairs, and we put things against the wall, people's belongings there. And somehow she had dropped her ring. And you know how it is when you drop something and you don't actually see where it goes? Well, she didn't. She didn't see where this went. And she dropped it. So for the next, I don't know, hour or so, I've lost count over the years, but she and I and others looked for this ring. Believe me, if she lost her other ring, I would have been the one that was upset. This was still an important ring to her, and she wanted to find it. We tore the place apart. We moved chairs, we moved tables, we moved belongings, we moved everything. We could not find the ring to the point that we finally gave up and went home. We got home, and about a half hour, 45 minutes later, we got a call from one of the brethren who found the ring inside his computer bag. So when she dropped it, it went into his bag that was nowhere to be found on the floor. And she was just ecstatic. She was glad. She was relieved. She was happy. And I was happy for her, too. I was also happy it wasn't the other ring. So, but nevertheless, you and I can relate to that, can't you? When this woman loses the coin, she's got nine others, but she loses the coin, she's happy when she finds it. And she calls her friends and neighbors to come over. And again, Christ here, come over to celebrate. And again, Christ draws the parallel to the joy that is in heaven over a sinner who repents. Likewise, he says in verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this is the backdrop as we come to the parable of the prodigal son. And notice, Christ doesn't even pause or give his audience an opening to ask questions or make comments. He goes right into it in Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, or he gave them his inheritance. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He was hurting. And then he went out, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, or to feed the pigs. And he would have gladly, the prodigal son, would have filled his stomach with the pods or the things that he was feeding to the pigs, and no one gave him anything. So he was in a world of hurt here. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I am in this foreign country, and I perish with hunger. He says, I will arise, after he'd come to himself, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And then they began to be merry. In verse 24, that's another way of saying they began to party. They celebrated. Now, I'd like to take a break here and consider what we've read up to this point. To get the full flavor of what is being said, some background will help in understanding. In verse 11, Jesus introduces the three main characters of this parable. A certain man had two sons. The younger son, in verse 12, asked for his inheritance. This was not only outrageous and imprudent, but it was very dishonoring to the father. Remember who Christ is talking to today. When he gave this parable, he's speaking to the Jews. Think about what their perspective was, those that were listening to Christ that day, and what they would be thinking about this story. The younger son's demand for his inheritance would cut against the grain of the Hebrew society's core values. His attitude regarding his inheritance was entirely inappropriate. Again, consider the culture. From the earliest days of Israel, the laws governing the passage of family estates from generation to generation was well understood. Family lands were not to be sold or transferred out of the family. Only in dire cases was the land to be sold, and leased might be a better word, because it was dependent on how many years there were to the Jubilee year, at which point the land would be returned to the family. In addition to what was going on here, there was a custom that governed the transfer of family's inheritance. It was known as primogeniture. It meant that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the family's legacy. And that was not to show favoritism. Along with this extra portion that went to the oldest came the responsibility of family headship over whoever remained in the immediate household when the father had died. And that helped ensure that the younger members of the family were taken care of, and that a greater portion of the family's land and possessions were kept intact from generation to generation. Keeping the family's wealth intact is what the prodigal son had no regard for. There was no appreciation for the legacy that generations of his family had provided for his father that one day would be his. He had no regard for it. He lacked patience, and he wanted what was coming to him now. And he was selfish. And worst of all, he lacked genuine love for his father. For a son in that culture to request his inheritance early was akin to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You are in way of my plans. I want my freedom, and I want my fulfillment, and I want out of this family, and I want it now." For that son in that culture to ask for his inheritance early was like saying, "Dad, I have other plans, and they don't involve you, and they don't involve this family, and they don't involve this estate, and they don't involve this village. I want nothing to do with any of you. Give me my inheritance, and I'm out of here." And that is what he did not too many days after receiving his inheritance, we're told in verse 13. That's what he was saying when he asked for his father, or when he asked his father for his inheritance. And remember, this was a culture where honor was important. It was so important that the fifth commandment was to honor your father and your mother. Think about what Jesus' audience would be thinking, especially the Pharisees, for whom honor was so important. In that culture, the normal response would be for the father to give the wayward son a hard slap across the face with his backhand. Typically, this would be done publicly to shame the son who had showed such disdain to his father and to the family. And that would be at a minimum. That is what the Pharisees would have thought would have happened listening to Jesus tell this story. A son who had dishonored his father to this degree could expect to be dispossessed of everything and then permanently dismissed from the family. He would have been considered dead. In fact, it was not uncommon in that culture to hold an actual funeral for a son who had abandoned his home and family in this way. And that was how serious this breach was. Indeed, What I've just said to you is reflected when the prodigal son comes back and the father says in verse 24, "This my son was dead and is alive again." In that culture, the prodigal son would have been disowned. Jesus could have hardly have painted a scenario that would portray greater shame. This was the lowest a son could go. And yet notice when the son had come to himself and was on his way back to the father, his father sees him in verse 20 when he was still a great way off, and the father runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him, embraces him and kisses him. Now there's a couple of points that need to be made from this. The father seeing him a great way off indicates that the father was watching for him and was looking for him. It is probably safe to say that the father had been looking from the highest point on his property, perhaps a tower or the rooftop, scanning the horizon for any sign of his lost son to come back. Undoubtedly, the heartache that he felt had not yet worn off. And the father knew what kind of life his son was heading for and the pain that it would bring him. He knew that. And it is evident as Jesus tells the story that the father was looking for his son's return and it was daylight when he sees him. Now, how do we know it was daylight? How else could the father see him away, far away away if it wasn't daylight? Which brings us to the next point that needs to be made. Upon seeing his wayward son, the father runs to him. He runs to him. Why? Why? First off, this shows the father is eager to forgive and for reconciliation. And it illustrates the truth that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm, the 103rd chapter. Psalm 103. And we read in verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And if you jump up to verse 1, this is why David starts out in verse 1. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives our iniquities?" He's talking about God. "Who heals all our diseases, and who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." And these were reasons David was saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then he was slow to anger, and he's quick to forgive. David understood this. Now, the second major factor, and the second major point here as to why the father ran to his son when he saw him afar off, as it's already been mentioned, it was daylight when the father sees his son. That meant, during the day, the village would have been full of people. People shopping, merchants selling, women would be out with small children, and the older children would be playing, and the elderly would be taking it all in. And if the boy reached the village before being reconciled with his father, someone may have recognized him. And the scorn and the ridicule that would have come from the village inhabitants would have been great. Remember, with the culture and the time, it's likely that the whole village would have known what took place with him leaving the family. And you can just hear it if the father hadn't seen him and ran to him first. You could just hear it as the boy walks into the village and the people begin to recognize him. And a number of men might gather around him. And you can just hear them go, "Well, well, well, look who do we have here. Isn't this the old man Smith's boy? Looks like you've fallen on some hard times there. What you been doing, boy? Feeding pigs?" And there would be laughter. There would be laughter. "What'd you do with all that money your dad gave you, boy? Huh?" And on and on and on, the scorn and the ridicule would go. But that's not what happens. The father made sure that that didn't happen. The father runs out to greet him, and the story indicates he reaches his son before anyone else did. And it should be pointed out that noblemen in that culture did not run. Children and servants ran, but noblemen did not. This man, who was a nobleman, ran to meet his lost son so that he would not be subjected to the scorn and ridicule and the shame that was rightfully so his, the son's. Now, do we see an analogy of this in the Bible? I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The author of Hebrews is encouraging us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us, running the race that is set before us. And then in verse 2, he encourages us to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set down before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, where it says there, despising the shame, he's talking about he disregarded the shame of the cross and the shameful death by crucifixion. Christ did that for you and for me. You jump over to Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, we read, "Who being in the form," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "who being in the form of God," he was God before he became flesh, "he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," that is, he did not hold on to his privileges of being God. "He gave them up, and taking the form of a bondservant and coming as a man," he was made flesh and dwelt among us, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of crucifixion." It says death on the cross, but that's what it's talking about. Why? Why did God do this? Well, the answer is in Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us to pay the debt of our sins, to pay the debt that our sins incurred. And in Luke 15, the father does the same thing, and he takes on the shame of his son. In contrast, the Pharisees would have thought that the way this nobleman handled his son was shameful. Giving the boy his inheritance ahead of time was shameful. The Pharisees would have thought that this nobleman not rebuking his son for his behavior was shameful. Sending him out on his way without disowning him was shameful. And it was bad enough that the father had dealt with the boy in a lenient way, but then running out to meet him upon his return, giving him a robe and a ring and sandals, symbolizing acceptance back into the family with full rights and privileges of sonship, this was shameful as the scribes and Pharisees saw it. But it doesn't end there. After all this son had done to shame the father and to shame the family's name, the father throws a party in his honor upon his return. And the Pharisees saw all of this as being shameful. But this parable that Jesus tells us illustrates to us God's grace, God's mercy, and his willingness to forgive. And it also demonstrates God's love. The Pharisees didn't have this view of God. Grace, mercy, and a willingness to forgive, that did not fit into their theology. Why would it? They had built up a system that was based on merit and earned by good works. And in their minds, they didn't need grace, mercy, or forgiveness. They had sacrifices and good works to offer up. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us, works done by the notion of gaining God's approval are nothing but filthy rags to him. And that is why Christ had told them at another time that they should not neglect the weightier matters of the law. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is revealing. And I'll ask you to turn there. It's in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he, that is Christ, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They that were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Christ says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and he who humbles themselves will be exalted. The tax collector received God's grace. The Pharisees, in their minds, didn't need it. Verse 9, they trusted in themselves because of their works, and they despised others who didn't have any of those works. Verse 12, you see what those works were. Some of them anyway. I fast twice a week, he said. He's praying to God. And he says, I give tithes of all that I possessed. On the other hand, the tax collector believed God, believed he needed God's grace. And Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Brethren, we are justified by faith, not by works. In Romans 4, verse 6 to 8, it tells us, just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You see, David understood grace, and the Pharisees did not. And what we will see as we go on, as we continue, is that the older brother represented the Pharisees in this parable, or anyone else that thinks that they can please God by their good works and that they have no need of God's grace. Before we get to that, though, let's make note that all three parables here in Luke 15 demonstrate the joy that takes place when sinners who are lost and are found, that a celebration then takes place. We saw that with the shepherd. We saw that with the shepherd who found his wayward lamb and brings it home. And he calls his friends to come over and celebrate with him. And we saw it with the woman who found her lost coin. And she called her friends to celebrate with her, for she had found that which was lost. And we see it here with the father of the prodigal son celebrating because his son, which was lost, is found. He was dead, and he's alive again. And they celebrate. And it's interesting that all three parables demonstrate the joy that takes place when sinners repent. It is also interesting to recognize who is represented in these parables, those that are celebrating. Who does the shepherd represent? Isn't it Jesus Christ? Who does the Father represent? Isn't it God the Father? And who does the woman represent? In Scripture, a woman pictures a church. Sometimes it's a false church. Other times it's the true church. And in this case, it is the true church. We find that Christ gave all three parables to teach us many lessons. And when we realize who is represented in these parables, there is more to it than meets the eye. We now come to the point in the story where the prodigal son has come home and has been reconciled with his father. His father gladly accepts him back, and there was no hesitation on the father's part in granting forgiveness. And there is a celebration going on. Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants. He says, "Hey, what's going on? What's happening? What's all this mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." And what they did back then, it was they had a fatted calf, if they were wealthy enough, and this man was, and they would use it for special occasions. They didn't always know what that occasion would be, but when his son that was lost and dead came home, he killed the fatted calf, and they were celebrating. But the elder son was angry, and he would not go in. So his father comes out and pleads with him to join the festivities. And the older son answers his father. He says, all these years, I've been serving you, and I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet, you never gave me so much as a young goat that I might have a party with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then in verse 31, the father says to him, "Son, you are always with me. You've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again, and he was lost, and he's found." And there's a number of things that need to be pointed out here. In verse 28, the older son was angry and would not go in. He was self-centered, and he was cruel-hearted. He actually becomes angry over his father's kindness to his needy brother. So his father comes to him, and he comes to him the same way as he went to the prodigal son. The father goes to the older son and pleads with him to come in and join the celebration. The father treats the older son the same way as he treated the younger son, with kindness, with patience, with mercy, and with love. And in verse 29, we see the older son's true colors come out. His anger gives us insight into his real character. He says, "For these many years I've been serving you." And that's just another way of saying, "I've done all these works." But apparently, it was just out of compulsion. He served his father and obeyed him because why? because he loved his father? Or he served his father and obeyed him because that was what was expected of him, and it worked out to be to his advantage. By pretending to serve his father, it kept him in the household and it afforded him the luxuries of being the son of a nobleman. Earlier, we had saw how the younger brother had no genuine love for his father, and he did not appreciate him, and he had no regard for all the things he had done for them, and he rebelled openly. Now, we see the older brother also does not have a genuine love for his father, and all these years he has kept his resentment and bitterness bottled up, ready to explode at the slightest provocation, which it did when his father showed kindness to his brother. And all that the older son had done up to this point was a pretense. Why do we keep the law? Why do we keep God's law, brethren? What is our motivation for serving and obeying our Heavenly Father? When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Is that our motivation for keeping the law? The older brother goes on, he says in verse 29, "I have never transgressed your commandments." So he thought. This is what the Pharisees thought too. He says, "You've never given me so much a goat." Translation, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? His motives and true intent comes out all at once this evening, but it is evident that he has felt this way for a long time. But as soon as in verse 30, the older son says to his father, "But as soon as this son of yours comes home," he didn't see the prodigal son as his brother. He was not merciful towards his brother, and he wasn't celebrating that his younger brother had seen his sins and repented and had come home and been reconciled to the father. He did not have love. And I'll ask you to join me in 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 20 to 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must also love his brother." And then if you jump up to verse 19, it tells us why we love God. It's because he first loved us, and he demonstrated that love by sending his own son to die for us, as we read back in Romans. Well, the father shows love to the older son as well as he did to the younger son. And he tells him back in Luke 15, verse 31, he tells him, "Son, you're always with me. You are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." And in verse 32, you see the father's attitude. And there's a valuable lesson here for us. If we're not careful, we could end up with the wrongful attitude like the older brother and not celebrate the lost brother or sister who is found. That is, the spiritually dead brother or sister who has repented and is now alive. We will pick up on some more of these lessons here in next week's sermon. But before we wrap up today, I want to encourage you to be thinking about these lessons as you go ahead in the week ahead. Not just here from the parables here in Luke 15, but also other places in God's Word and other parables that God has given us. Think about these things and the lessons there. We'll cover some of them next week. And now I'll ask you to go back to Luke 15 one last time for today. When we read the parable of the prodigal son, do you know what is missing? Do you know what's missing from this parable? What's missing is the ending. We're not told whether the oldest son came in to celebrate. We are left with the father's response to him in verse 31 and 32. And without a doubt, Jesus left this open intentionally. The end of the story is to be written by each and every one of us and how we will respond to God's grace and mercy. Not only to ourselves, but how will we respond to God's when God extends that same grace and mercy that he extends to us? How will we respond to that when he extends it to others? Even if it's your own worst enemy, will you be celebrating? There are three main characters in the parable of the prodigal son: the father, the eldest son, and the youngest son. And we can learn from each of them. And that is some of what we will do next week. It was Charles Dickens that called the parable of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever told. He is joined by other literary giants, including William Shakespeare, who expressed appreciation for the parable as literature. Jesus gave the parables in Luke 15 to the people of his day to teach them about themselves and about God. He also preserved it in the gospel for us so that we may learn the same lessons. Lessons about ourselves, lessons about God's grace, mercy, and his willingness to forgive all that repent or that will repent, along with lessons to teach us about God's love. Let's take these lessons with us on our Christian journey to help us along the way and to understand God's redemptive work for all mankind.